Our Father, we thank You that You've given us Your Word. Thank You that You've given us the strength and safely kept us as we've come to meet here together with Your people. We pray, Lord, that we would truly meet together to hear from You, and that we would hear from You concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our hope. He is everything to You. Make Him everything to us, dear Lord. Help us to submit ourselves to Him. Help us to submit ourselves to Your Word. Cause us to realize that we have no strength, no hope in ourselves, and He is all-powerful, all-wise, all-righteous, all-holy, and He's the only one who can save us. And we pray, Lord, that we might trust in Him without reservation. We would trust in Him and be joyful, finding in Him all that we need, all that You require, all that You glory in. And we would glorify God and be thankful in our heart. Dear Lord, we pray, open Your Word to us today and cause our hearts to burn within us as You speak to us along our way in this life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. I want to read from there through... It's hard to slow down here, but maybe I should read through verse 17. Hebrews 7 through 17. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people, with His own blood suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By Him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And we'll pause there as we go back to verse 7 and begin considering what God has said here in the end of the book of Hebrews, beginning at verse 7. Now, as we have been noticing in Hebrews 13, it seems like at first a bunch of disconnected, last-minute, one-line exhortations. But actually, it flows together, and it flows as a consequence of all that has gone before in the book of Hebrews in order to bring to very practical matter what he exhorts us to do in verse 28 of chapter 12, which says that we've received a kingdom which cannot be moved, and therefore let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And the next verses talk about practically how we do that, by loving the brethren, by being hospitable to strangers in the name of Christ, by remembering those who are in bonds, by acknowledging that true love is the love that God sanctions and always flows out of knowing God's love to us in Christ. And here he goes on in verse 7, and he says to us that we are to remember them that have, or which have, the rule over you, who have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. So remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Now, in this book, the ones, first of all, the word remember here calls to our mind what he actually did in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews 11, the writer to the Hebrews has given a long list of the saints of old, all the way from Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, on down the line. All the saints of old. And he shows us by way of example their faith and exhorts us to endure in patience, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as he says in Galatians 5, around verse 5, where he says, "We, through the Spirit, do wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." Very concise summary of Hebrews 11. And now he's going on here and he says, not only remember the saints of old, but remember those who have the rule over you, who have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow, and consider the end of their conversation. I want to look at that verse with you for a little bit. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Now, when we think about the word here that he's talking about, those who have the rule over you, we just take that word. We think of rule in our, because we're influenced by the way that we think of how we've been under the subjugation to others in our life, or even unto the Lord, and we naturally apply the word rule in the same sense. For example, we're in a government. If you break the law, you get fined or you get some kind of consequences for it. That's being under the governing power of an authority above you. But here the word rule is not really conveying that connotation of rule. When Jesus was in the boat with his disciples and he was asleep and the waves were tempestuous and they were afraid and they cried out, "Lord," to him to help them, and he wakes up and he says, "Why do you doubt?" And he speaks to the waves. There, he's speaking to the waves. He commanded the waves to obey him. He said, "Peace, be still," and they immediately obeyed the Lord. That's what the waves did. And that obedience there is the obedience of one who's under complete subjugation to the one speaking. That's not the way the word rule here is meant to be here. Or is it in verse 17 where it says, "Obey them"? Not the same kind of obedience. Here he's talking about the rule of one who has been given a leadership. The word actually has obey your leaders, or those who are the leading men. It doesn't use the word men, but it would be understood that considering the whole context of the New Testament, the leading men among you. And when he says leaders or leading, we immediately gravitate toward, well, there's these people who do everything and we just watch them. We're observers and they're doing the work, or whatever that is, whatever we think of leaders as. They're the ones who can, I really can't run in a race, so I'm just going to watch the guys who can. Or I'm not an actor, but I'm going to sit back and be entertained by those who are acting. But that, again, that's not what the word leading and ruling have to do with. But those are natural ways that we think of ruling and leading. So I want to dispel that. That's not what he's talking about here. Actually, it's very similar to what is spoken of in 1 Peter chapter 5. And I think this is an excellent commentary on this verse. So if you would, turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, where in the first three verses, he really explains what's going on here. He says in verse 1 of 1 Peter 5, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder." Now, who's talking here in 1 Peter chapter 5? It's Peter, who was an apostle. You remember Peter. Peter was an interesting guy. You kind of get a sense of what he was like from what happened. For example, when Jesus said that you're all going to forsake me, with the disciples in the room, he said, "I will not forsake you." He says, "If I have to die for you, I will lay down my life for you." And the Lord said, "Will you lay down your life for me?" Questioning whether or not he could actually do that, given the fact that Christ came to lay his life down for his people. But anyway, that was the way Peter was. Another time, when Jesus said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and when I go there, the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem, and when I go there, he's going to be taken by the rulers and the Pharisees, the priests, and I'm going to be suffered, I'm going to be put to death, I'm going to be crucified and killed. And Peter came to him and resisted him. He says, no, that's not going to happen. There's no way you need to do that. And Jesus had to rebuke Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. So, and then remember, he said when he's going to the cross that, Peter, tonight you're going to deny me three times. He couldn't accept that. He could not in any way consider himself capable of denying the Lord. And so he denied that he would deny him, and he actually did deny him. So that's Peter. But remember, after that, when Jesus had risen from the dead, he came back to Peter and he asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, Lord, you know that I love you. And he asked him three times. It seemed annoying to Peter. Finally, at the end of that, and every time, he said the same thing. He says, feed my sheep. Remember that? And so Peter now is speaking in 1 Peter 5, and he says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. Christ the Lord had made him that when he said to him, feed my sheep. Remember? Feed my sheep. And so it immediately brings to our perspective now, not one who has rule as being a lord over, or a leader who just does all the work and people just sit by and watch, but one who has a shepherd, he has the interests of the sheep in view. The interest of the sheep. And when I say that, I don't mean he's out to raise a flock, a big herd, and get a lot of wool and be able to exchange sheep in order to make a living and enrich himself. That's not what the shepherd is about. The shepherd's job is to tend for the sheep and to take care of them for their good and for their safety. And so we see preeminently in David, a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, who risked his own life and went after and snatched one of the sheep from the mouth of the lion and from the mouth of the bear with his own hands and his own sling, because he trusted in the Lord. And so that's the picture that comes to mind when Peter exhorts the elders here as also being an elder. And then he goes on, he says, and I'm not only an elder, but I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Here he says, I'm an elder who witnessed the sufferings of Christ. Now, there's two things important about that. Number one, it establishes his ability to convey the truth of Christ, why he suffered, how he suffered, and for whom he suffered, the purpose of God in that. But also he's saying, an elder must understand, he must have in himself the ability to be a witness of the sufferings of Christ, because he brings the gospel. He teaches the gospel. And that's what he's speaking of here. Also, he's a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. So he says this in verse 2, to the elders, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So he says, feed the flock of God. Take the oversight. And the word here, he's taking, again, it's taking the oversight as one who is shepherding the flock, who has the concern of the flock in view. And his concern here is that the elders would feed the flock of God. That's their job, to feed the flock of God. And so back in Hebrews 13:7, remember them which have the rule over you, those who have taken the oversight in order to feed you the word of God, the word of Christ the Lord. That's their job. That's the calling to which they've been called by Christ. Feed my sheep, remember? And then he goes on in verse 3 to correct how it might happen. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. So many times have you experienced, maybe in a church, where it seems like that those who are teaching the Word of God, you get the sense that they have an air of superiority to you, or that they are commanding you to do things, not just as one who is trying to teach you the Word of God, but because that's the position that they've sort of exalted themselves, or maybe have been exalted because the people have put them there. But God is not, the last thing that the Lord is wanting is for men to be lording over men. The picture is entirely different in the New Testament. It's entirely different. The job of an elder is one of a servant. A servant. In fact, the apostles were preeminent examples of this. And so let's look back now at Hebrews 13, chapter 13, verse 7, because the next verse here gives us something that seems like it's at first completely disconnected. He says, verse 7 says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God." There's the emphasis. How do you feed the flock of God? You speak to them the word of God. And that speaking there doesn't mean preaching only. It means preaching. It means teaching. It means coming with general and specific instruction from the word of God so that the people of God are protected. They're protected. They're fed. They're built up. And then he goes on. He says, "Whose faith follow." When you consider these men, then, and you remember them, then consider their faith and the end of their faith, the outcome of their faith and their conversation. That means the way they live. Verse 8, I want to put these together because God has put them together. "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever." You see that verse? This happens to be one of those verses in the book of Hebrews that most people who have been in church remember. I remember when I was a kid, we'd go to camp and we made these plaques, and there was a plaque that we made. I think I either made it or I painted it or something. But it said this verse, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." I had no idea where that verse came from or what the context of that verse was. And understanding the context of that verse, in fact, when you read this verse in the context here, it actually explains the verse that precedes it, verse 7. It helps us to see how when we remember those who have spoken to us the word of God and who have spoken to us the word of God, he says, "whose faith follow," considering the end of their conversation, it explains what that verse means in this verse, verse 8, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." How is it that it explains that verse, verse 7? How is verse 8 explaining verse 7? Well, understand this, that if a person has been given, a man has been given the privilege and the calling to feed the church of God, then at the end of their life, because that's what it's referring to here, considering the end or the outcome of their living, their conversation, the way they live, consider their faith, follow it, and consider the outcome or the result of that faith in their life. Now here he's saying, remember them that have the rule over you. And he also goes on, he says, "who have spoken to you the word of God." He's referring to something that's occurred in the past. He's referring to men that most likely were no longer even alive. Some of them probably were. They've spoken. That's in the present. But they have spoken. I'm sorry, they remember them which have. That's in the present. But they have spoken. That's in the past. And so it could be that these were men who God had used to teach the Hebrews the gospel. And they had seen their lives. And the writer to the Hebrews, when you think back about all the history from the Old Testament that he pulled, and even the beginning of the book, how he said at the very beginning, "God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son." He's pulling from the history of how God spoke to his people. And he's also showing the example, especially in chapter 11, of how those who believe God had lived their lives and the outcome of that. And now he's saying, in your present tense, in your case, remember those who are nearby to you in history and remember the words they've spoken, remember their faith, remember the outcome of that faith. And then he adds this defining statement underlining it all, "Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever." Now, if a man has spoken to you the word of God and he has done it faithfully, And he's done it as one commissioned by God. There's no doubt that if he's done that faithfully, then the subject of his teaching, the subject of his preaching, the object of his faith, the foundation of his hope, the reason for his patience is the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. You see, the reason why I say that is because that's what the apostles did. Remember what Paul said? I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And here the line in this very context, speaking about elders, speaking about remembering their faith, he doesn't want them. You would think that God is exalting the man at first. If you just take that one verse, you would say, see, he's exalting the man. You're supposed to look at the man and think about the man, all of his faith and his works. But that's not the point. The point is the man, if he's a true, faithful shepherd, has always done what John the Baptist did. He points away and he says, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what the true shepherd of the sheep is doing. He leads the sheep to the Lord Jesus Christ and causes them to feed not on physical grass, not even on intellectual information from the Bible, but on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Everything was meant to lift up and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. His finished work, his accomplishments, his person, his glory, and all that God would have us to know of him, so that we might also flee the wrath to come and find refuge in him and glorify God in being thankful to him and living our lives as those who are alive from the dead in the resurrection of Christ. That's what he's talking about here. So when he says Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever, what's he saying? Well, he's saying this. He's saying what it says in Revelation 1:4, where he says that he is the one who is, who was, and is to come. He's the eternal Son of God. But more specifically, he's not saying necessarily here that Jesus Christ in his person is eternal. That's true. There's no doubt about that. Because if he wasn't eternal, then he couldn't be the same yesterday, today, and forever. But he's also talking more specifically about his work, which is established upon his person, and therefore his work is eternal. His work was yesterday, today, and forever. And so when the one that we're supposed to remember here, when we think about those who have spoken the word of God, what do we think about? Well, we think about the one they spoke. We think about how they exhorted us, saying he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's yesterday. Not only that, he's the one that has always been, even in this present time, today, the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's always been the case. It was in the past. It is today. And he says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Remember Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, and Hebrews chapter 4. He repeats it. Harden not your hearts. Because he's speaking to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can save us. In the past, he was always the object of the saints' faith. True faith, even in the past, he's telling the Hebrews here, even in the past, always looked to Christ and his finished work. It never looked to the law in order to achieve a right standing or acceptance before God. It never looked to our religious attainments. It always looked away from itself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yesterday, today, and forever. Remember Jude 24, he says, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy. Remember that? And that's right in the context of where Jude had already been talking about all the cases of those who had fallen, the angels who fell and didn't keep their first estate, the false prophets like Balaam who fell, and all these people who had fallen. And then he turns our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the future, it's all up to him. In the past, it was up to him. In the present, it's all about Christ. And that's what the good shepherd said about himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And so those who were the shepherds, what are they going to say? They're not going to say anything different. They're going to say exactly what he said. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the litmus test of how you know that you're being spoken to by God himself, is if the word of God comes to you in the form of the gospel. Remember, Peter said that himself. He said, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now, that's why he calls us to remember those who have spoken to us the word of God, who are leading among you in that sense. Now, I want to take you to a further example of this in the life of the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul was one who spoken to us the word of God, right? Look at 2 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul has spoken to us the word of God, has he not? And he spoke that to us as one who was a leading one. God had chosen him to be an example. He says that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He was an example of the grace of God, how God would save sinners. He said himself, I'm the chief of sinners, yet God has had mercy on me. And so he says here in 2 Corinthians 3, he's going on to show us the opposite of what an elder does, and also exactly what an elder does in there, or anyone who teaches the word of God and teaches it in truth. He says in 2 Corinthians 3, he opens it up. He says to the Corinthians, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Now, the word there, commend, it may not be something we use regularly. It means to recommend ourselves or to give ourselves an approval. Do we, the Apostle Paul is saying, do we bring to you a long list? Look at this scroll of things. Here's all the letters behind my name. Here's all my achievements. Now, you need to listen to me because I've done all these things. Please pay attention. I've got credentials, right? And you need to make me your pastor because I have these credentials. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Apostle Paul is saying, that's not what we did. We don't need that. We don't need letters of recommendation or approval from us to you, and we don't need letters or recommendations of approval from somebody else about us to you. In fact, he says, this is our letter of recommendation. He goes on, do we need, as some others, epistles or letters of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Paul is saying, here's our letters of recommendation. The sheep that we minister to have on their heart the writings of the Spirit of God. They have been taught of the Spirit of God through the ministry of the Word over which God has made us stewards. And the Spirit of God has written on their hearts, and that Word is known to those upon whose hearts it has been written, but also in their lives and in their words and in their conduct. Everything about them says they have been written upon by God himself. And so we don't need a letter from men. And you certainly wouldn't want a letter from us. God himself has written the commendation because he has given validation to the truth of the gospel of Christ by writing it on the hearts of those who hear it and believe it. And in their believing it, their lives exemplify a life built upon the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ and having him as the object of their faith. And so he's going on here. Verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 3, he says, and such trust have we who minister, through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. What a comfort that is to anyone who is trying to serve the Lord in any capacity. We can't do anything. And that's not surprising. People can see that. It usually takes us a lot longer to find that out. No one can... First of all, God created us. He put breath in our lungs. He causes our heart to beat. He gives every moment of our life. He upholds us. But in no area is it more significant that God upholds us than in the ministry of the Spirit. Because what are we? Well, by nature, we're children of wrath, even as others. We're far from God. We can't see the kingdom of God. No one can know the things of God except they're revealed to that person through the gospel, which is in the Word, by the Spirit of God. And so what he's saying here is that we who minister, our total sufficiency in this ministry is God, the Lord Jesus Christ, His Spirit. And he goes on, he says, He has also made us, verse 6, who has also made us able ministers of the New Testament or the New Covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. We don't minister the Old Testament letter, and we don't even minister the New Testament in letter only, but we minister the gospel. And the gospel that we minister is a gospel that is living. It's a gospel that's living because the Spirit of God comes and exalts the Lord Jesus Christ in our eyes so that we see how great a Savior He is in light of our total wickedness, our total sinfulness. And that's what how the gospel comes to us and ministers to us. God, the Holy Spirit, takes the things of Christ. He shows us that we were under the condemnation of sin, but Christ, by His death, has freed us from that and set us free now to serve God by His Spirit because of what He's done. Verse 7, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? The law, or the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, he says here, was a ministration of death. A ministration of death. Because the law, everything that the law said and required of us, guaranteed that the end of it was that we were going to die. It would lay requirements upon us we couldn't fulfill. It would promise penalty for things we had already committed and could never live up to. And so it was a ministration of death. He says, and it was also written on stones. It was, and yet it was glorious. It was glorious because when Moses came down from the mountain, his face shone, his face glowed, if you will. And he had to put something over his face. He put a veil over his face. And why did he put a veil over his face? Because it was so glorious, he didn't want the children of Israel to see. Actually, it was the opposite. He put the veil over his face because after a while, that glory faded away, and he didn't want them to know it had faded. So he put it on there at first because his face shone, but then it faded away, and he had that on there so they couldn't see. The glory was gone. What happened? The gospel is not that way. First of all, the gospel is not a ministration of death. It's a ministration of life. The gospel is not a glory that's fading away. It's written on our hearts, not in stone. And he goes on here. He says, for if the ministration of condemnation, the law is a ministration of condemnation. And in that, it was glorious because you saw all the glory that came about the giving of the law. But he says much more, the gospel is a ministration of righteousness and it exceeds in glory. The righteousness in the gospel is declared to us because of what Christ has done. When the gospel is declared to us, it doesn't tell us about a righteousness that we might attain to. It tells us about a righteousness accomplished. Now, I don't know about you, but that completely changes the ground rules or the ball game or my whole way of thinking. Because we naturally think, first of all, men by nature know something about God, but they hide that. It's like It's too painful to have the truth of God come face to face with who I am. But even then, when we know something about God and we know that we're sinners, we don't realize exactly how really bad we are. But God says this about us. He says, the heart of man is deceitful. How deceitful? It's deceitful above all things. The most deceitful thing that there is, the heart of man is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? We're so bad and we're so deceitful by nature that we deceive ourselves into thinking that we've actually got something. My daughter, who's taking a class from college, and it was about deaf people and how they communicate and things like that. And one thing that I learned from this movie, or didn't learn it, I just observed it again, is that people, it doesn't matter if you can hear or you're deaf, people, that's us, we have such a view of ourselves that we always have some intrinsic good qualities, even if we have limitations. There's always something about us that's better than others. You know, we find a way of finding something in us that's really a good and polishable quality that we can hold up. But the gospel says, no, that tendency in us to find something in ourselves that in comparison to others exalts us or makes us look better or establishes some kind of hope that God isn't going to be that harsh with me, because after all, he can find something in me worth redeeming, right? No, nothing in you worth redeeming. The heart is so deceitful that it says the opposite of what God says and then claims that to be the truth. The heart is so deceitful that it thinks that it's doing service to God when actually it's fighting against God. That's how deceitful our heart is. The heart is so deceitful we cannot see the truth when it's right in front of us. It's so bad. This is how bad our heart is. We cannot save ourselves and we don't want to be saved. We're fighting against God. We're His enemies. But God comes to us in the ministry of the gospel, and that's why it says here, the ministry of righteousness. The ministry of the gospel, it finds us in our need, it shows us, convinces us, and reproves us of what we truly are, and then it doesn't tell us how to get from A to B, it just tells us about what God has done. Stop, you blind and self-deceived sinner, and being deceived. Stop. Let me tell you about what God has done in Christ. It's a ministration of His righteousness. Why is the gospel the power of God unto salvation? Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, out of God's gift of faith to us into our faith that He gives to us. And so that's what the gospel is. Now, Paul is saying these things in 2 Corinthians 3. And look at what he says here in verse 11. For if that which is done away, the law was done away, if that was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. The gospel, it remains. It's not going to go away. It's yesterday, today, and forever. Look at verse 12. Seeing then that we who minister the gospel to you Corinthians, that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, who put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. They couldn't look to the end of it. Have you ever had questions about what God is like? What is He like? What's my condition before Him? Ultimate questions? Well, under the law, you can't look to the end of it, because it always keeps you back. It keeps you under. But the gospel tells us this: enter into the holiest. What's the holiest? That's where God is. That's where all the secrets are. That's where God's heart is revealed. In the Old Testament, they looked at this tent. It was down maybe in a valley, and they looked at it. It's got badger skins over it. It's got all these things. It's weird. These men going in there. Sometimes they go into this little place inside this compartment. They only go in there once a year. You can't see in there. If anyone tries to go in, they die. What kind of mystery is that? But the gospel opens it up.
It shows us who we are. It tells us who God is. It leads us into the very holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. And so Paul says, we use great plainness of speech. We don't preach about mysteries that can't be known. We're telling you about things that God has revealed, His own heart and purpose, and how He's going to save His people, how He has saved them in Christ. But look at this. He says, so He uses great plainness of speech in verse 12, and then He goes on, not as Moses in verse 13. He says in verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. They couldn't look to the end, but in Christ you can see the end. Verse 15, but even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, His own Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. How does the Spirit of the Lord conform us to the image of Christ? By looking at Him, by seeing Him. And how do we see Him? Through the exposition of the Bible, as the Word of God, the Gospel, is applied to us. But look at chapter 4. Now, remember the subject. Remember them who have the rule over you, who have spoken to you the Word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. It's not about them. It's about Christ, the one they speak about. So he says here in 2 Corinthians 4, therefore, seeing we have received this ministry, what ministry? The ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of righteousness, the ministry of the Gospel. Seeing we've received this ministry, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The natural tendency of men who have the truth is to conceal it and use it in a way that puts people under them and holds them down, like the Sadducees and the Pharisees. That's exactly what they did. They kept them. They had the truth. And Jesus said, you have the truth. I mean, you have the Word of God, but you actually use it to your own advantage. You're like someone who's not a shepherd of the sheep, but who's taking the wool from the sheep and killing the sheep for your own good. You've been given the Word of God, but you're not using it to save the people. But Paul says, we use great plainness of speech, and we're not going to handle the Word of God deceitfully or dishonestly or craftily. We're going to open it up to you. And in opening it up to you, we're not only opening the Word of God, but we're telling you who we are. There's no curtain up here. There's no curtain out there. We're all the same. God hasn't. There's no respect of persons with God. We're all exactly on the same level. There's not a whit difference between us. We're all sinners saved by the grace of God. And so he goes on. He says, but if our gospel be hid, because it was hid in the Old Testament and to all those who are under the law, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. Now listen to verse 5. This is pivotal. This is important. Connect this to Hebrews 13:7. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And what? And ourselves, your lords, to get the thing done. No, not at all. Ourselves, your servants. How? For Christ's sake. And he goes on to show how they serve. Listen to this. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He uses the word our there to refer not only to himself, but to the people. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Why did God give the ministration of the gospel to these men? Why did God give the ministration of the gospel to fallen men? Because he wanted to show that the excellency of the power was not of them, but of God. And he goes on to show how that works out. And this is the way it works out.
in all of the ministry that Paul did, he actually took it in his own body. He took affliction, he took suffering, he took imprisonment, he took all these things so that as he went about serving Christ in the ministry of the gospel, he was put down lower and lower in the eyes of men in order that the excellency could be seen to be the gospel and not Paul. You see? And that's what he says here in the next few verses. He says, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death works in us, but life in you." That's what the minister of the gospel does in their own life. It doesn't lead to riches. It doesn't lead to position. It actually leads to the opposite, poverty and the offscouring. But those who hear the gospel, they see a treasure. And that treasure is not the man, but it's Christ. Paul said it this way, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." Everything he did was for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. And how was it for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake? Because he ministered to his sheep. And he ministered for their sake, even if it meant for him personal suffering, affliction, and poverty, and death. That was his goal. That the sufferings of Christ might be fulfilled in him. And so he says it as much here. "Death works in me, but life in you." You see, remember that kind of man. His faith, his hope, it's Jesus Christ. And that's why he says, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The man will come and the man will go. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. And remember that man whose faith, and follow that faith, because it's Christ. That's his faith. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we might remember the Lord Jesus Christ when we think about those who ministered to us, because their whole goal in their ministry was to make him known to us. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us those who have laid down their lives for the gospel's sake. And we pray even now that we would be given this gift of those who would faithfully minister the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and not deviate from him, that we would never find ourselves off to the side or looking back or trying to find another way, or that we would be under those who would try to use the Word of God deceitfully or craftily to exalt themselves, to enrich themselves, or any of those things, or to put people under, but that we would see the ministry of reconciliation here in this place and also see it throughout time to our children, to their generations. Lord, we pray that you would exalt your name and you would cause us to give you glory and being thankful for him who died for us, who loved us and died for us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. In his name we pray. Amen.